Revelation 22. Last words are important words. Indeed, last words are intended to be lasting words, words that make an impression, words that stay with the listener or the reader. Tonight we come to the last words in the book of Revelation, indeed the last words of the Bible. God's written word comes to an end. Brethren, this is it. There's nothing else for God to say. These are his final written words. And so what we find here is of utmost importance to God. And of utmost, it should be of utmost importance to us. As we come to the last words of the Bible, all the purposes of God from the inception of creation to the close of human history has now been complete. Christ has defeated sin, he has provided salvation, he has taken up his throne, he has restored creation to its original holy state for which it was intended. Mankind redeemed from its fallen state through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has been resurrected to enjoy God's perfect new creation in all of its beauty and all of its holiness. As we think back over our study of the book of Revelation, chapter 1 began with a vision of the resurrected Christ in all of his glory. And then in chapters 2 and 3 we saw the church with all of its problems, all of its troubles. And then we see what happened at the rapture. We saw the church caught up into heaven, Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And then we saw the tribulation to begin to unfold upon the earth from chapter 6 onwards. We saw seals broken and trumpets blown and vials of wrath poured out in horrible, horrible judgments upon mankind. Then we saw Satan's man, the beast, the Antichrist, coming up out of the pit, capturing the world, carrying them off to the worship of Satan. In chapter 17 and 18, we saw the fall of Babylon, and then in chapter 19, we saw the return of Christ. We saw him return in power and glory, defeating his enemies and delivering Israel, fulfilling all the promises made to them, setting up his millennial kingdom. And then we saw the final deeds of Satan. We saw him released from the pit for his final rebellion. And then we saw him cast in the lake of fire, following the great white throne judgment on Christ rejecting sinners in chapters 21 and 22. We saw the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. We see sin defeated. We see death destroyed. We see redemption complete. We see paradise regained. We see God and the redeemed together in the heavenly city. We see abundance of life, everlasting joy, eternal praise. You say that wraps it all up. It does. So what's left? What's left is Revelation chapter 22 verses 6 through to 21. That's what's left. God's last words. They are rapid fire verses. They are single independent statements. The basic overriding emphasis of these verses is this, that everything that you've read in the book of Revelation is going to happen. And because it's going to happen, you'd better do something about it. You better respond. You need to act. Now, some Bible scholars say that this last section of Revelation is a collection of random and miscellaneous thoughts, so random that they have concluded that John has been in a rush to finish Revelation and didn't have adequate time to review his work here in the last section. And their conclusion is that this portion of Revelation is of lesser quality, literally speaking, than the rest, and some even doubt its integrity. However, a closer examination of the text reveals that this is so far from the truth. In fact, if we draw a comparison between the opening prologue in chapter 1 and this closing epilogue here in the end of chapter 22, it reveals comparing the two reveals that they have a lot in common. And you can see that there's a chart there on your outline sheet, which shows the prologue and the epilogue and how they are both dealing with the same thing. They share much in common. The prophecy comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ. It tells of things which must shortly come to pass. You can see the references there in both the prologue and epilogue. It's signified by an angel to John. It was given to John to write. Promises blessings to all who read it and judgment upon all who reject God in this prophecy. It revolves around Jesus Christ. It reveals his glorious titles and it speaks of his imminent return. And so these final words are not so random as they might appear. Indeed, it could be argued that no other words in the Bible carry more significance than God's final words in these last 16 verses. Yes, there is an urgency about them. But there's also an inspired thoroughness. In these verses, we see the testimony of angels and of God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit and of the hearers of the book of this revelation and of the church and of the Apostle John himself. In other words, here we have a sevenfold testimony. A sevenfold testimony to the validity of the book of Revelation and the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I come quickly is the repeated refrain through here. And such a sevenfold testimony is a perfect way to complete not only the book of Revelation but the whole Bible. In these verses, the Bible comes full circle. The Bible opens with a promise of a coming Saviour, coming to die upon the cross for the sins of the world. And the Bible ends with the promise of his second coming, coming to rule on the throne of the universe for the everlasting joy of the redeemed. There are so many things that God doesn't need to say at this point because he's already said them. He's already revealed them in the Bible time and time again. He has told us what to believe. He's told us how to behave. He has given us doctrine. He has made clear our duty. And what God says here in the last 16 verses is not new. But the fact that he repeats these things at this point as his final words means that they are of utmost importance. They call for a response. In the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul sets forth the great truths of the gospel in all of its magnificence. And after he lays it all out in all of its beauty, he then, at the end of chapter 11, lifts up his voice in praise to the Lord. He said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. And then he goes into this short doxology of praise to the Lord for the wonders of the gospel. But then in the very next verse, he calls for a practical response. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed, be transformed. And then he tells us in practical terms what a transformed life looks like as a practical response to the glorious truths of the gospel. Chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, chapters of Romans. Very, very practical response to the truths of the gospel. And brethren, here in the book of Revelation, we have glorious truths as well. And here are God's final words, which likewise call for a practical response. In this last section, God doesn't state in every instance what the intended response is. He doesn't need to do that because he's already done that in so many other places. If you've read the Bible, then you know how to respond to these things. So tonight we're going to begin looking at this sevenfold testimony of God's last words, and we will make clear what are the biblical responses, the intended responses to these things. Tonight we're going to make a start by looking at just verses 6 to 11, and then we'll finish it next week. In verse 6 we have a reference to God the Father, a testimony from God the Father. Notice how he is described. He is the Lord God of the holy prophets. He is the Lord God who throughout human history has spoken his word to man through his holy prophets. Holy men of God spoke and they wrote down things that God had revealed to them. That's how God the Father is here described. Notice what it says he's done. It says he has sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Again, the emphasis is on God speaking to us. Sometimes he spoke through human prophets. Sometimes he spoke through angelic messengers. But either way, the point is this. God the Father speaks his words to us. He has shown us the things which must shortly be done. In other words, God the Father is here saying, I have spoken to you. I have revealed the future to you. I've revealed the things which must shortly be done. Brethren, this statement here is not telling us anything new. If you read the Bible, God's word to us, approximately 30% of the Bible is prophetic in nature. Approximately 30% of the Bible, when the scripture writers wrote it down, on average, 30% of what they wrote down was prophetic from their standpoint. And if you read the book of Revelation from chapter 4 onwards, it's all prophetic. It's all about the future. It's all about the rapture and the tribulation and the millennium and the new heaven and the new earth. God is saying, I've spoken, I've revealed the future to you. And that fact, brethren, demands a response from us. And that's why we have that word therefore in our outline sheets. God has spoken, therefore, what should we do? How should we respond? That's the question. How should we respond to the future that God has revealed to us? How should we respond? Well, we don't have to guess the answer because the Bible's already told us. I've listed for you there on the outline sheet just three scripture portions, just as an example. Three scripture portions. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 14. Says this, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, it's talking about the future, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the great day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, nevertheless we, according to the promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Verse 11, it's a rhetorical question. What manner of people ought we to be, knowing that all these material things in this life will all be dissolved away? What kind of people, in light of the fact that God has revealed the future to us, it's all going to burn. On that basis, what kind of people ought we to be today? It's a rhetorical question, but the answer is provided. Holy conversation, godliness. Our manner of life should be holy and godly. Commentator William MacDonald says this. He says, everything material has the stamp of oblivion upon it. The things of which men boast, the things for which they live, are passing things at best. To live for material things is to live for the temporary. Common sense tells us to turn from the tinsel and toys of this world and to live in holiness and godliness. It's a simple matter of living for eternity rather than time, of emphasizing the spiritual rather than the material, of choosing the permanent over the passing. Since God has revealed the future to us and what it looks like, every physical thing upon the earth is just going to be burned away. It's going to amount to nothing. Therefore, what should we live for? What kind of people should we be? The answer is clear. From the scriptures, we should be godly. We should live holy, not worldly. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in himself purifies himself.
even as he, that's the Lord Jesus, is pure. For the Christian, the hope of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ has a sanctifying effect upon our lives. We don't want to be doing things that we don't want him to find us doing when he comes. Notice he says he purifies himself as Christ is pure. Doesn't say he purifies himself as Christ purifies himself. Christ doesn't have to purify himself. He is pure. But for us, it's a gradual process. In him, it's a fact, but with us, it's a gradual process. And that process takes place daily. As we behold the glory of the Lord in his word, 2 Corinthians 3 tells us we are changed into the same image. We're changed from one degree of glory to another. As we behold the beauty of the Lord in his word, we're like that bride who, awaiting the arrival of the bridegroom, gets herself ready. There are things to put off. There's things to put on. Wants to be clean and pure and prepared for when the bridegroom comes. Third passage is Colossians 3, verses 4 to 6. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Therefore mortify your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. God the Father says, I have revealed the future to you. Therefore, the biblical response is, live godly. Live godly. You know, a lot of people come to the topic of prophecy, and particularly the book of Revelation, with a high level of fascination. Tremendous fascination. They get all carried away with their imagination. Revelation is not for fascination or information, even just information. Revelation is for motivation. It should motivate us to live for the Lord, knowing what the future holds, knowing that there is a hell to shun, knowing that there is a heaven to gain, knowing that there is judgment for some and blessing for others, knowing that the decisions that we make in this life, the way that we live in this life, has eternal results. Knowing all of that means that today we should live godly. We should live every day in light of that day. What should be important for us today is what's going to be important then. It should motivate us. Let me give you an illustration of that. My sister and I finished school the same year, and that introduced a big change in our family dynamics. The situation now was that no longer we would go on family holidays together as we always had done, owing to the fact that now both of us only had 4 weeks annual leave, and those 4 weeks annual leave couldn't necessarily correspond to each other's. There were times for a couple of years, up until the time I got married, when the family would go away on holidays without me. I'd have to stay home and be working. It meant I got to run the house all by myself for a couple of weeks. And during that time, the dirty dishes would pile up. And during that time, my bed would remain unmade. As a matter of fact, every bed in the house remained. I would sleep in just different beds. I got tired of sleeping in mine. I'd go to someone else's. But I knew when my parents were coming home. And just before they did, I cleaned up. I got everything ready. For a day or two, I lived in the knowledge of the imminent return of my parents. And it made a difference as to how I conducted myself. God the Father says, I have revealed the future. Jesus is coming soon. His coming is imminent. I'm coming quickly, he says three times in this passage. If you don't get the first time, get it the second. If you don't get the second, get it the third. He's coming quickly. You have to be ready. The future is clear for the Christian. The response to these things is we must be prepared. We must live godly. The second testimony we see here is from an angel. Actually, it's the same angel which showed John the heavenly city in and the New Jerusalem, chapter 21, and also the first five verses of chapter 22. In verse 6, he said unto me, "These sayings are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." And the things that John was shown, and the things that he was told him, the angel says, are faithful and true. He says you can count on them. They are reliable, they are dependable, they are going to happen. These sayings are faithful and true because the God who says them is faithful and true. In other words, the testimony of this angel is, I verify God's truthfulness. Everything that he has revealed in Revelation about the future is going to happen. I verify God's truthfulness. If God says that Christians are going to be caught up into heaven at the rapture and unbelievers will be left behind, it will happen. If God says that unbelievers, those unbelievers left behind, will then go into the great tribulation, the worst time the world has ever seen, millions and millions and millions will be killed. If God says it, it will happen. If God says there's going to be fire that scorches the earth, it will happen. If God says that a third of the rivers are going to corrupt and be polluted, it will happen. If God says there's going to be falling from the sky tremendous hailstones the size of a 50-kilo slab of ice, it will happen. If God says there's going to be a battlefield filled with blood up to the horses' bridles, it'll happen. If God says demons are going to ascend out of the bottomless pit and torment people over all of the earth, it will happen. The angel's testimony is this: I verify the truthfulness of God. Everything he's revealed in the book of Revelation will happen. You see, when it comes to prophecy, when it comes to revealing the future, God has a perfect record. God said to Adam and Eve that they would die, and they did. God said that the world of Noah would perish with water, and it did. God said that Babylon and Tyre would fall, and they did. God said that the Messiah would come, and he did. He said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, and he was. He said that Messiah would die and rise again the third day, and he did. He's saying that Jesus will come back again to rule and to reign upon the earth. Then he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, a celestial city, our eternal home. God said, and he will do it. God's future record will be just as faithful and true as his past record. He's never missed anything yet. He won't miss anything in the future. The angel gives this testimony: I verify God's truthfulness. Everything he's revealed in prophecy, everything he's revealed in the book of Revelation will happen. Therefore, brethren, what should our response be? What was John's response? Look at verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. You say, what's he doing there? What he's doing there is something that he'd done before. If you go back to chapter 19, he gets carried away in a similar way. Chapter 19, an angel shows him the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in verse 10, it says that I fell down at his feet to worship him. He's doing the same thing again. Now, I don't think that John intends to be idolatrous here. He knows better than that. But he's just so overwhelmed. He's so overwhelmed with everything that God has revealed. He's so overwhelmed with all that will come to pass. So overwhelmed that he momentarily loses control of his senses and collapses in wonder and worship before the angel, as we would do in a similar situation, no doubt. But notice what the angel says to him in verse 9. Then said he unto me, "See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book." The angel classifies himself with the order of created beings who are also in God's service. In that sense, he's no different from John. But then, having corrected John, he instructs John, worship God. And brethren, that's the right biblical response. The angel gives his testimony. I verify God's truthfulness. Everything revealed in the book of Revelation is going to happen. Therefore, worship God. Worship God alone. For that is the only fitting response to such greatness. Matthew Henry said, those cannot worship God aright who do not worship God alone. The exclusive worship of God is a consistent theme throughout the book of Revelation. John's first vision into heaven, he describes there what he saw. He saw the heavenly host, chapter 4 and 5, worshipping God. And as the revelation continues to unfold, worship punctuates key events all along the way. Chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 15, chapter 19. And brethren, it's good for us to be reminded once again of the basic truth of Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we need this reminder, brethren, because we all have the propensity to worship the gifts more than the giver. We can take a good thing, like an angel or any other of God's good gifts. We can take a good thing and make it into a bad thing, because what we do is take the good thing and make it into a God thing, make it into an idol. And that thing can be a person, can be a hobby, can be a job, can be a career, can be a relationship. All of those things can be good things. But how do we know if we've made them an idol? If you are willing to sin and disobey God, to have that thing or to do that thing, then you've made it an idol. If you're willing to sin to do it or to have it, then it's become an idol. Oliver Cromwell understood the heart of the issue. He said, idolatry is anything that cools our desire for Christ. On the opposite side, William Temple said, worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It's the quickening of the conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of our mind with his truth, the purifying of our imagination by his beauty, the opening of our heart to his love, the surrender of our will to his purpose. And as all of God's purposes are revealed to John in the prophecy of Revelation, the angel instructs John this way: John, worship God alone. Pastor Brendan touched on this morning a little bit about the importance of worship. And yet not only does this angel say worship God as a required response to all that God has revealed to us, he says something else in verse 10. Verse 10, he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. This message is not to be sealed, it's to be shared. This message is not to be sealed, it's to be spread. If you see someone moving fast towards absolute destruction and you are able to stop them and you don't do anything about it, that is a serious, serious indictment. And so we need to be busy not sealing the words of this book, but opening it and declaring it. There is danger ahead. The book of Revelation thunders forth with tremendous warnings for this world. So to close the book of Revelation and leave it closed and not declare its message is a terrible, terrible indictment. As a matter of fact, it goes against the command of Scripture. The right response to this book is to not seal it, proclaim it, tell everyone what's here. Speak its truth, for the time is at hand. The term at hand means it's imminent. Three times Jesus says, I am coming quickly. That means the next event on God's time clock to close out the church age is the rapture. That's when Christ will come very, very quickly to receive his bride. And because he's coming, we need to spread the word. That's the right response. Acts chapter 1, after his resurrection, Jesus met his disciples. Verse 8, he said to them, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. And the next verse says that Jesus was ascended up into heaven, and two men stood by in white apparel, and they said, why, to the disciples, why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up into heaven shall so come in like manner from heaven. Why do they need to be witnesses? Because they have heard that Jesus is coming back, and now they've been told, go and tell everybody. Get busy, spread the word. Brethren, if we fail to spread the word, if we fail to proclaim the truths of the book of Revelation about the warnings of judgment to come, then we disobey God. This is not to be a closed book. It's not to be a sealed book. It's to be open to men. The angel says, I verify God's truthfulness. Everything he's revealed in the book of Revelation is going to happen. Therefore, worship God alone and proclaim God's word to all. Worship God alone and proclaim God's word to all. Now, the fact that these specific words of Revelation are not to be sealed up makes an important point that there is no hidden, no secret meaning in the book of Revelation, which is different from the normal sense of the text. If the truth in these words is not clear, then the command is here is nonsense. But if the plain and normal understanding of the words of Revelation don't convey a meaning which is easy to grasp, if Revelation is to be interpreted allegorically, if there's hidden meanings which are hidden to most people, if that's the way we're to understand the book of Revelation, then the command makes no sense. The book of Revelation is not like that. It's not allegorical. It's not some mystical meanings. Read it, believe it, preach it, it's going to happen. It's plain, it's clean, it's clear. Proclaim the message. Brethren, Christ could return at any moment. Eternity is drawing closer. For all of us, it's only a heartbeat away. And we dare not silence the word of God by our disobedience, by our indifference, by our laziness, by our neglect. Every Christian needs to know the book of Revelation and share its message with others. Every church needs to preach the book of Revelation. Preach it, teach it faithfully. The angel says, I verify God's truthfulness. Therefore, worship God alone. Proclaim God's word to all. And he gives us an extra reason for doing so. Verse 11. It says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. It's a strange verse. What it's saying is this. If a man is unjust and rejects the message of the book of Revelation, let him be unjust forever. If a man is filthy and if he rejects the message of the book of Revelation, let him be filthy forever. If you live your life unjust and filthy and you reject God, the message of God's word, that's the way that you will remain for eternity. However, if you accept the message of God's word and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and live then righteous and holy, that's the way that you'll spend your eternity. But if the warnings of the book of Revelation are not sufficient to bring a person to the point of salvation so that they become a new creature in Christ, then God has no more to say. Let him be unjust forever. God says, I've got nothing else to say. It's a sobering thought that repeated decisions made concerning Christ can be so much part of a person's character that they will remain in that state forever. Serious warning there about our choices. If you are unsaved now and you continue to reject the message of the Bible, salvation in Christ, you will be like that forever. People say, well, isn't there a second chance after death? No. The Bible teaches there's no second chance after death. Death does not change a person. Death merely solidifies the kind of person that they are. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still in his eternal separation from God. Brethren, we must proclaim the saving message of the Bible. Jesus is coming. Judgment will follow. Now is the day of salvation. The world needs to hear. And so the angel says, proclaim this prophecy, the word of God to all. Brethren, let me ask you, how long has it been since you sat down with someone and talked to them about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? How long has it been since we sat down with someone and talked to them about the reality of hell? How long has it been since we've warned someone about eternal damnation which waits for them if they continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, often we talk around these things. We sort of have a softly, softly approach. Brethren, in light of God's final word to us, is this the time that we ought to commit ourselves to proclaiming the truth of God's judgment clearly? Because Jesus is coming. You know, there's a lot of people who will argue against us about the coming of Jesus. And I suppose that's not surprising because it is predicted in the scriptures. I want you to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 3 says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? There are people around today who scoff like that. Jesus is coming, where is he? We haven't seen him around. They say, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. They say, Jesus hasn't come and he won't come because things just continue on day after day, age after age, as they always have, they always will continue. But notice what Peter says, verse 5. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Peter makes the point that they are wrong in their thinking that all things just continue as they have from the beginning, because that's not true. There was a time, Peter reminds them, when God intervened and changed things dramatically, judged the world, came in judgment to the world by a worldwide flood. He's done it before. Peter says he'll do it again. He says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word of God are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Once God destroyed the world with water, he'll destroy it again, not by water this time, but with fire. But that judgment, Peter says, that judgment is now kept in store. The word of God which brought the judgment in Noah's day, same word of God now in this day, keeps judgment in store. He stores it up. Stores it up for a day to come. And they will say, well, we've been waiting for 2,000 years. That's a long time to wait for God's judgment. Look at what Peter says in verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Yes, it's true. We've been waiting for 2,000 years for Jesus to return. And that seems like a long time to us from our perspective. But from God's perspective, it's just like 2 days. People say, well, why doesn't he come back if he's going to come? Well, Peter gives the answer, verse 9. And it's not because the Lord's slack. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. It's not because he's not going to do what he says he's going to do, but the reason is because he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the argument here in 2 Peter that nothing is going to happen because nothing ever does happen is deeply defective. God says it'll happen. It will happen. God the Father says, I've revealed the future. And the response is, therefore this, brethren, live godly. Live godly. Here's the question, are you living godly? Are you a doer of the word? Okay, the word has been revealed, not just for you to hear it, but to do what God expects us to do. There shouldn't be spot, there shouldn't be blemish. Shouldn't be. Have you damaged your testimony in these days? Is there some blemish? The word for us is to repent. Repent. God's not willing that any should perish. All should come to repentance. God's angel says, I verify the truthfulness of God. Response, worship God alone. Question, have you put other things before the Lord? Are you prepared to sin in order to have it or to do it? Well, God's word to you tonight is the same, to repent. And what about our evangelism? Are we proclaiming God's word to any? Think about the last time. When was the last time you had an evangelistic conversation? When was the last time we evangelized someone? The word is not to be sealed. It's not to be contained. It's not to be shut. It's to be opened. It's to be declared. That's our right response to what God has said in his word. Maybe you're not saved yet. God has been very long-suffering. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. God's word to you is to repent and believe the gospel. Jesus is coming. Could be tomorrow. Maybe tonight. He will come. Make no mistake. And the fact that his coming is imminent should do something in us to get ready. Because if we are not ready when Jesus comes, we go into the great tribulation period. And I'm not certain that people who reject Christ today will easily accept Christ in the tribulation period. I'm not certain that's an automatic given. And furthermore, that's not a risk that you want to take. And if that is your plan, well, why would you plan that? If you plan to get saved in the tribulation period, why? Why not take care of it now? Maybe you won't get saved in the tribulation period. There's perhaps a question mark, there's doubt over that. But you can resolve it tonight without doubt. But the choice is yours. It's always back on us. We make our choices, heaven or hell, because of what we do with Jesus Christ. He's made it very, very simple. The offer's there for everyone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Reject Christ, you'll be lost. Rejecting Christ, you're lost at this moment. But you can repent and believe the gospel. You can trust in Christ tonight. Judgment is coming, but today is the day of salvation for any who will receive it. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father,